Will you turn your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and the stewards will very gladly bring you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're reading the first 13 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." This is the word of God. Please open your Bible again with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1150. And turning there, let's pray again, shall we? Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you that you know what we need most, and you provide it for us in your word. Thank you that these verses that we've read today are your gift to us. Please help us to receive them and to take them seriously. May your word be like rain. May your word be like fire in our lives today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Loving warnings are to be received gratefully and taken seriously. I will always be grateful to my dad for the walk he took me on just before I started at university. The truth is, I'd only just scraped into university. Although I was really privileged, went to a school that helped you academically, the reality is that when I came to the Scottish equivalent of A-levels, I didn't really work very hard. I hadn't really revised very much. And as a result, I was surprised that my results weren't what I'd hoped they would be. But I scraped into university. I got to do the course I wanted to do, to do law. But I think my dad recognized the danger I was in. So on The morning before I started university, he said, Johnny, we're going for a walk. He probably said Jonathan, actually, which meant there was something serious coming. We're going for a walk. So I went for a walk. I still remember the walk. Because as we walked together, he lovingly warned me not to make the same mistake at university that I'd made at school. He didn't want me to fail. He wanted me to run the course, as it were, at university. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful to God for his grace that meant that I took his warning seriously. As a son, I needed the loving warning of a loving father. And as a believer in our Lord Jesus, as a member of his body of the church, as a child in God's family, I constantly need the loving warnings of our loving Heavenly Father. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you need his loving warnings as well. And that is exactly what we have in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. In fact, the whole of 1 Corinthians could be described as a loving warning. In chapter 4, when Paul introduces his reason for writing his letter, he says that as a spiritual father to the believers in Corinth, he was writing them a loving warning. But he wrote, guided by God the Holy Spirit. And what he wrote has been put in the Bible because we need the loving warning he gives. So what do we have in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning? Well, we're brought face to face with the solemn reality that each of us here, however long we've been trusting the Lord Jesus, is in constant danger of becoming four things. We are each in danger of becoming God replacers, becoming lust gratifiers, becoming God testers, becoming faithless complainers. There are four specific things Paul warns of. Look at verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters. Do not replace God with something else in your life. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality. Do not gratify your sexual lust outside the good boundaries of heterosexual marriage. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord. We're not to see how far we can go with the Lord, defying his commands, distrusting his promises. And then verse 10, and do not grumble. We are not to distrust God's ability to provide as he's promised. We're not to be faithless complainers when things get tough as we run the race towards heaven. Now, here's something we need to know. God's warnings are never unnecessary. If God warns us not to do something, you can be absolutely sure that our natural tendency is to do the thing he warns us about. So the truth is this morning that we are all expert God replacers. We are all expert lust gratifiers. We are all expert God testers. We are all expert faithless complainers. Now, we may not be as expert as we could be, but we're expert nevertheless. It's part of our being, fallen, sinful men and women. It's why we need our Lord Jesus as our Savior. We need these warnings. Just look back at the immediate context. Will you look at the chapter before, verse 24? It sets the context. Follow as I read. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, says Paul, He uses himself as an example. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And if this morning you are someone who by faith in the Lord Jesus is running that race that Paul describes, you, like me, desperately need the warnings of 1 Corinthians 10. They can be summed up under three headings. Don't be ignorant. Don't be arrogant. Don't be self-confident. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, don't be arrogant. Oh, sorry, ignorant. Can't read my own writing. Don't be ignorant of the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. And then what does Paul do? He gives a little summary of what happened to our forefathers. Now, who does he mean by that? He means Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel are the spiritual forefathers of believers in our Lord Jesus. And if you've ever read the book of Exodus in the Old Testament or the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, then what Paul then tells us will ring lots of bells in your head. Because he mentions two kinds of incidents. First of all, he mentions those amazing occasions when God miraculously and graciously and mercifully provided for his people. So he provided them with a cloud. He was in the cloud directing them on their journey from slavery to the promised land. When they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army were chasing them to destroy them, what did God provide? He provided a wind that separated the Red Sea so that people could walk through. When they were in the wilderness and there was nothing to eat, what did God do? He miraculously provided manna from heaven to fill their bellies. And when they had no water, which you obviously need, and there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites, what did God do? Well, he miraculously provided water for them from the rock. And these were blessings that they all enjoyed on this journey from slavery to the promised land. But Paul not only reminds us of incidents about God's miraculous provision, he also reminds us of these stories from the Old Testament, of the people's outrageous rebellion against the God who had been so merciful to them. He highlights how, as we've just read, they were God replacers. They became lust gratifiers. They became God testers. They became faithless complainers. And what Paul stresses is that these records that we have in the Old Testament of what God did and what God's people did, they were written for us. Look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And what we must note is that they weren't only written for us, but actually they occurred, they happened for us. God ordained the events that happened in the past, and ordained then that they were recorded as history, also that we, those who believe in Jesus, might learn from them, might be warned by them. You often hear people say, oh, the Old Testament is the Jews' book. No, it isn't. It's the Christians' book. Yes, it was written originally, historically, for the Jewish nation. But God caused it to be written down not just for them then, but also his purpose was to have it written down for us now. It's amazing, isn't it? to think that when the children of Israel were being rescued from Egypt, miraculously by God, when he parted the Red Sea and they all walked through and then the Egyptian army was destroyed, that actually God had us in view. He knew, because he planned it, that those incidents would be recorded for our good. And that all means that we should get to know the Old Testament. You'll be able to imagine this situation. Imagine a student going off to university. A mum is really concerned that her son, I think I have to say it's a son, should eat healthily. So as well as providing him with pots and pans and those kind of things, she also compiles a simple idiot's guide cookbook so that her son can eat cheap but nutritious meals and stay healthy. This book she prepares, it's clearly labelled, "From Mum, for you, with love. All you need to know to eat healthily at university." And she prepares it with great care, and she even puts a lovely ribbon round it so that it stands out in that box of things that he takes away to university. Well, imagine Mum's sadness when at the end of the first term, she goes to pick her son up, and as he welcomes her to his student digs, her first thought is, "Boy, you look unhealthy. Have you been eating properly, son?" "I've been eating." "What have you been eating?" And as he says that, his eyes turn almost involuntarily to the corner of the room. And Mum's eyes follows, and there in the corner is the most enormous mountain of empty pot noodle pots. A little bit of searching reveals that under a pile of discarded lecture notes and masses of dirty washing is the specially prepared recipe book, still tied up beautifully in its ribbon, totally ignored, totally unused. To be ignorant of the Old Testament is to reject what our loving heavenly parent has provided for our good. To be ignorant of the Old Testament is to miss out on the wisdom we need if we are to run the race our Lord Jesus calls us to run. If you and I this morning are ignorant of the Old Testament, we will be unhealthy disciples of Jesus. We will fail to learn from the numerous examples that God has so lovingly provided for us. I'm sure I've quoted him before, but Winston Churchill is famously reputed to have said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." A more modern writer has said this: "One of the best protections against the folly of the future is a knowledge of the past." To deliberately or to lazily ignore the Old Testament is actually a mark of spiritual arrogance, because we suggest if we ignore the Old Testament that we know better than God what we need if we're to live by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that leads to our second heading. Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant about your privileged position. Look again at verse 11. Let me read the whole verse. I stopped halfway through before. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now, hold on to that phrase. "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." That's describing you and me if we are believers in our Lord Jesus. It's a way of describing our immensely privileged position, that we live this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The coming of our Lord Jesus as a man was pointed forward continually by the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was designed to point forward, to point forward, to point forward to the one who would come, to God who would come to save hell-bound, rebellious sinners like us. And then the Lord Jesus came. And as he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he was saying, "It's accomplished." Everything is accomplished so that rebellious, sinful men and women, as they trust in me, can actually become the most privileged people in the universe. They can become those who live under the blessing of God. They can become those, yes, who are directed by God, who are rescued and delivered by God, who are provided by God with the spiritual food they need, who are given the spiritual water they need, the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying here with this little phrase, "on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come," he's saying, look, this is you. You are in the most privileged position because of all the blessings that have come upon you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look back to verses 1 and 2. The Old Testament people of God were privileged. Just follow as I read. You need to get a sense of the way it's building up. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all benefited. And they all passed through the sea. They all were rescued from the Egyptian army. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The idea is that they were united to Moses as the delivering leader God had provided for them. "They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." That needs some explanation. What's he saying? He's saying that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't start his existence at Bethlehem. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who was providing miraculously for the Old Testament people of God. He's the one who rescued them from Egypt. He's the one who directed them. He's the one who fed them. He's the one who watered them. The Lord Jesus was with them there. It was through Jesus that they were so privileged. Message, same with us. But then look at verse 5. Isn't it a tragic verse? "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Where it says most of them, that's an understatement. Do you know how many of the hundreds of thousands of Israelites who left Egypt actually reached the promised land? Do you know how many? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Paul isn't exaggerating when he says their bodies were scattered over the desert. If we were able to trace the route that the Israelites took from Egypt to the promised land, do you know what we would find all along the way? Cemeteries, graves. Verse 6, just follow the flow. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Then look down to verse 31. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Listen, they were privileged. They didn't reach the promised land. You are privileged beyond all privilege. Make sure you don't be arrogant about your privileged position. It wasn't me. Well, it was. But I think there must be something wrong there. Sorry. Can you restore it for me? It's gone. It doesn't matter. We'll move on. It wasn't me. It's all gone. It all means that the examples that we have in this passage are necessary. You see, one way, look down at your Bible. Don't worry, David, just ignore it. Right, all back to the front, please. We're all distracted. Do you know the devil doesn't want us to hear this? Seriously? The devil wants us to think these loving warnings from our Heavenly Father aren't important. They are. And you see, look down now from verse 7 down to verse 10. One way of reading these verses is like this. Some of them were idolaters. We wouldn't do that, would we? Verse 8. Some of them committed a sexual immorality. We wouldn't do that, would we? Verse 9. Some of them tested the Lord. That's bad, isn't it? Verse 10. And some of them grumbled. Oh, weren't they shocking? That is not the way to read that. Better we should read it like this. Some of them became God replacers. So could, so might we. Some of them became lust gratifiers. So could, so might we. Some of them became God testers. So could, so might we. Some of them became faithless complainers. So could, so might we. But actually, even that doesn't go far enough. As we think of what it really means to be God replacers, lust gratifiers, God testers, faithless complainers, are there not ways in which each one of us here this morning has to admit not just so might we be, but so we often are? Which is why the message is be careful. Look at verse 12. It's a message to the arrogant. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What does it mean to be careful here? It means to examine ourselves, to ask, well, look, are there ways in which I'm being a God replacer? You may ask, how do I work that one out? Well, what occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? What do you spend your money on? What do you really live for? What would you be most anxious or upset about losing? If it's not our Lord Jesus, then we're being God replacers. What about lust gratifying? Isn't it easy to be a lust gratifier? To feed our sexual appetites? To look again when we should look away? To think about how to gratify the desires of our sinful nature rather than clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus? Running towards the fire of lust instead of running away from it? And how quickly we become God testers. If you were to read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you'll discover how often the people of Israel, despite God's amazing kindness to them, and he'd proved himself to them over and over again, they constantly put him to the test. When he said, go into the promised land, they said, no, the enemies are too big. He said, I'm telling you to go. No, no, we're not going to. They put God to the test. As we often do. And like them, isn't it true that we quickly become faithless complainers? Look again at verse 10, and do not grumble. The word grumble has the idea of speaking in a low tone. It could be translated murmuring or muttering. It's that. For I know I do that sometimes at home, you know, and I don't like to. But you see, isn't it easy when things get tough to indulge in faithless grumbling? To distrust that God knows what he's doing? in bringing us into the situation we find ourselves in? We're to be careful. I wonder what you're careful about. Are you careful crossing the road? Do you look both ways before you cross? Are you like me, careful whether the milk's okay? You give it a sniff because you don't want to put sour milk in your tea. Are you like me? Do you wash your hands carefully before you prepare or eat food because you're worried about germs? Well, what about these warnings that God gives us? He says to us, don't be arrogant. And the way you don't be arrogant about these warnings is that you're careful. These men and women, they were left lying in the desert because they weren't careful. They're designed, as it were, to drill sense into us that we might not deceive ourselves. You see, probably in Corinth, there were Christians in Corinth and they felt, well, we've been baptized, we're okay. We go to the Lord's Supper whenever it's on at church, we're okay. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. True faith in the Lord Jesus, persevering faith in the Lord Jesus, is seen in a careful way of life. And that leads to the third heading, if you could put it on. Don't be self-confident. Don't be self-confident about standing firm. Look at verse 12 again. The implication of verse 12 is that there were many in Corinth who were self-confident. They thought that they were all right as Christians. They thought that, no, these things that happened to Old Testament Israel, they would never happen to us. So look at verse 13. Temptations, it says, are common. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now, I don't want to worry you. And I've definitely not been following you around this week with a camera. But I can guarantee that in the last 7 days, you have been tempted. Quite likely, you've been tempted to be a God replacer, a lust gratifier, a God tester, and a grumbling complainer. And actually, I can be prophetic in the right sense. In this coming week, you are going to be tempted to do those things. Why? Because temptation is normal. To be human is to be tempted. It's why in his humanity, our Lord Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. It was one of the proofs of his humanity that he was tempted. No temptation is unique to us. We often feel it is. And look again at the language Paul uses. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The picture is actually a very dramatic one. The idea of seize is the way of the idea of laying hold on someone. It's the picture of being mugged. So it's the idea of temptation being powerful and overwhelming and unexpected, just like a mugger who perhaps attacks you on a dark night. Now, there may well have been some in the Corinthian church who were suggesting, well, no, I've got such a state in my Christian life, you know, that I don't get tempted anymore. These things, temptation isn't an issue anymore. Paul says impossible. We will be tempted for as long as we have breath in our lungs. Temptations will come in all shapes and sizes at all times of day and night. They'll come in old ways and they'll come in new ways. We will often be taken by surprise. Temptation can come when we actually are being desirous most of serving Jesus. Now, we must avoid putting ourselves in places of particular temptation. We need to learn to recognize danger points and areas of personal weakness. But temptations cannot be avoided. So what's the answer? Well, Paul tells us. If you can put it on the screen. Trust God's faithfulness. Look how verse 13 goes on. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He's faithful in two ways. First of all, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Pause there. What are we being told? The Lord is actually in control, even of temptation. The devil can only tempt us in as far as the Lord allows him to. And the Lord knows us. He knows what we can bear. And that's a truth to remember whenever we're tempted. But let's continue. That's the first way he's faithful. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, please note what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying that the Lord takes the temptation away. Do you see that? What he promises to do in his faithfulness is to give us a way out, a way of escape, that we might stand up under the temptation. That we might say no to the temptation and instead say yes to what God wants us to do. That means that every time temptation seizes us is an opportunity to trust God's faithfulness. Now, immediately in my head, the question raises, how? How? Well, we have to trust him. We have to put our faith in God's faithfulness. When we're tempted, we have to say, Father, this is part of being a human being, isn't it? Being tempted. Father, you have promised that I will not be tempted beyond that which I can bear, and I trust that. And Father, you have promised in your faithfulness to provide me with a way of escape that I might bear up under this temptation. Father, I trust you. Now, how he'll help us to bear up under that temptation, I don't know exactly, but he promises he will. And often our sin is actually that we don't trust his faithfulness. That we simply go, oh, the temptation's coming in. Oh, I'll just give in to it again. You see, turn back to chapter 1. Here's the heart of 1 Corinthians to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Look at verse 2. Paul is describing the people to whom he was writing, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And now look how he describes Christians, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? Someone who calls out to Jesus Christ and says, I'm helpless, you're not, please help me. Then look how Paul goes on. It all fits with what we've read this morning. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. You're privileged. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge. You're privileged. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You're privileged. Verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Do you see the point? What is Paul's purpose in giving us these warnings? He's not saying, try harder. He's not saying, pull your socks up. He's not even saying, come up with some elaborate strategies to stop yourself sinning. No, he's saying, you are going to be tempted. But you have a faithful Heavenly Father. He's your Father through the Lord Jesus. As you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you are a member of God's family. He loves you with an undying love, and he has promised to be faithful to you when temptation seizes you. So call out to him. You see, think of our Lord Jesus for a moment. The same one who was there in the desert with the Israelites. Amazing, isn't it? He became a human being. And he was tempted in every way just as we are. But think of the Lord Jesus. He was not ignorant of the Old Testament. In fact, we're told he learned the Old Testament. And when he was tempted, he quoted it. He was not arrogant. He lived the ultimate careful life. Because yes, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He was not self-confident. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he died, he called out to his Father in heaven. And what are we told in Luke's Gospel happened? God sent an angel to strengthen him, that he might bear up under the temptation of basically not going to the cross for us. And Jesus ran the race marked out for him that took him to the cross in order to qualify us for heaven. And as the one who was tempted, he is uniquely able to help us when we are tempted. Do you know what the greatest danger is this morning as we read this chapter of the Bible? That we think, I don't need these warnings. I'm okay. That's ignorance. That's arrogance. That's self-confidence. And I'm in danger of all three of those things every single day of my life. And so are you, dear brothers and sisters. We will never be able to avoid temptation. But we will never encounter a temptation which our Heavenly Father has not allowed, and in relation to which he is not able to strengthen us, that we are able to stand up under it. So, dear friends, receive these loving warnings gratefully, and take these loving warnings seriously. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize this morning that the whole of your word is a loving warning to us, because it tells us that sin is serious, that it disqualifies us from heaven, and that our only hope is in your Savior, our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who in his perfection took upon himself the wrath our imperfection deserves. Father, thank you that as we trust in him, you are our loving Heavenly Father. Thank you that as we trust in him, you give us these warnings that we desperately need. Loving Father, forgive our ignorance, our arrogance, and our self-confidence. We humble ourselves before you. Help us, please, to trust you. To trust you, the faithful God, when temptation seizes us, which we know it will do even today. Help us to prove you are faithful in the battle of daily life for Jesus' sake. Amen.